Okay. So, we've come to Romans chapter 17. And I don't believe we started that. Did we? Anybody remember? Come on. You remember? Just joking. I think we're just starting chapter 17. And because we closed, if I remember right, I don't like these gospel meetings I go on from the standpoint of skipping classes and things. Seemed like more than a week whenever I have a gospel meeting, which, by the way, I'll be gone next week in a gospel meeting. But, Sid, didn't we close dealing with the angel of the Lord? Isn't that right, Fred? Oh, okay, good. All right. So, chapter 17. This is another chapter where the faith of Abraham really shows and shines out. And, of course, Abraham's been demonstrating his faith throughout. God has been testing his faith, really, from the time that he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you just stop and think about it, it's been 25 years now. By the time we get here to chapter 17, it's been 25 years since he first made the promise to him that he would multiply his offspring and the land promise and the nation promise and all of that. It's been 25 years. That's a long time to wait for a promise, don't you think? A promise being fulfilled. We can't hardly wait a week. But 25 years. And all of the evidence points to the fact that God hasn't communicated to Abraham for 13 years. The last time being in Genesis chapter 15. And you might remember from that chapter, that's the chapter where we read of the birth of Ishmael. He's now 13 years old. So, and we don't, some of these things, we don't have 100% proof that something like this is the case. But what we do have is the history of and the track record of events with regard to Abraham. And generally, whenever God appears to him and begins talking about this promise, Moses reveals it. And so we're on pretty safe ground to say that the last time Moses said anything about God doing this is chapter 15. So it's very, very likely that God hasn't spoken to Abraham about this promise in 13 years. So now you just think about that. They're waiting and waiting and waiting for this promise. And there's just silence. And as time goes by, now Abraham is 99 years old. And so Sarai is 89, and so they're getting up there in age, don't you think? I mean, even for that time, they are past the point. Really, Abraham is past the point of being able to father children, and of course Sarah's been barren all these years, and is past the age of childbearing. And some of the language, if you turn over to Romans chapter 4, in Romans, the fourth chapter, you remember, and we'll turn over here a couple of times tonight. But Romans chapter 4, and get over there and see exactly the verses that I want. Verse 18, it says, "And hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations." And that would, what the reference right there would be on into chapter 17 in Genesis there. But he said, against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And so obviously that is a reference to him being able to father children, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So, I mean, they're up there in age. And so by this point, they must realize that if God's promise is going to be fulfilled, it's going to have to be miraculous. And here they are in the kind of this waiting period. God has made these promises. And so it's all really a test of his faith. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 17, finally God speaks to Abraham again. And as I said, most likely it's 13 years later. You think he was glad to hear from God? And it would be very encouraging to him. And really the statement that God makes to him is encouraging, and it's cautionary as well. It says when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. And that, first of all, that part of it would be the encouraging part of it. He refers to himself as God Almighty. And that would be the Hebrew word there would be El Shaddai. The El there is a part of the word Elohim. And that would be the plural part of it. And that's the name of God that points to his omnipotence. So God is all powerful. And he can do all things. Nothing's impossible with him. And when we think of Elohim, that's what we think of. And so this is the short version of that. And then Shaddai, the Hebrew scholars are kind of torn of exactly what that means, because it's one of those Hebrew words that's very closely related to two different words in English. So the Hebrew word, it's either the word for mountain or breast. And what it would be, it would symbolize then, if it's mountain, it would symbolize strength. And so you have God being the God who is all-powerful and the God that is full of strength. But if it's the word for breast, then it would symbolize nourishment and sustenance, which would kind of be a better combination here of El Shaddai. So the picture would be, here is God. Here is someone who has absolutely all power. Again, is omnipotent, but he's also a providing God who sustains his people. And God wants Abraham to know he has the ability to sustain and to fulfill and to provide all the things that he has promised. And of course, has God changed today? He's still El Shaddai, isn't he? He's still all powerful and he's still a provider. And so that's who he is. We should always remember, as we're studying these different Bible characters, God's addressing them, but he's our God too. He's no more, God is no more Abraham's God than he is your God. And so he is, again, all powerful, and he is the great provider. But here's the cautionary part of it. He says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And so Abraham has a part in this. God has made promises to him, and one of the things that we need to understand is that the Abrahamic promise is both conditional and unconditional, depending on what aspect of it you're talking about. There's a lot of people who want to say that the Abrahamic promise is completely unconditional. And particularly the premillennialists and folks like that, they need it to be completely unconditional. But a lot of aspects of it were not. In fact, most of it was conditional. And the only unconditional part of it is that which related to the Messiah. And that seed would come no matter what. That was God's scheme of redemption. So that's unconditional. But even this, the aspect that he's going to be dealing with of the promise here in 17 is Abraham becoming a great nation. And you can see that it is conditional. He says that I may. He tells him, I want you to be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And so there's an indication there that in order for God to do that with Abraham, he'd have to be blameless. Which, by the way, does that mean sinless? No. And we kind of get some insight. There have been folks before Abraham that were blameless. Remember over in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, Genesis 6, and at verse 9, it says about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And the man part is important. He was not just, that's indicating not just gender, but he a part of humanity. He was a righteous human being. So this is what God expects. Now watch. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and so he's blameless. And you think of those of you in the Thursday morning class, of course, know with Job that Job was a man who also falls into that category. Look at Job 1 and at verse 1. Job was the same. Now, Job was particularly righteous, more than most. It says at verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And the point I'm getting at here, I mean, is there anything particular about any of that God doesn't expect of you? He wants you to be blameless. He wants you to fear God. He wants you to fear Him, to be upright. Now, that's just biblical language as living the way God wants you to live, living according to the Bible. And again, if you look at verse 8, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man?" So he kind of was next level, we might say. I mean, he was particularly upright. And some people are better than others. Some people are more righteous than others. And Job was one that really, really impressed God. But then you look over at Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And notice this. You say, these are just incredible, incredible individuals. And of course that they were righteous and upright and blameless. And they just were better than everybody else. Well, that's not the case. At verse 18, let me see, verse 13, let's see, let me see, I might have wrote that down wrong. Let's see, keep over there at Deuteronomy. I have one of you that, since you're over there, if I can find the passage now, let's see. What I want you to see is that this is a command just for the average person, not just all of the Israelites. I get the wrong verse. Someone at Deuteronomy 18:13. If what did I say, 15? Sorry about that. 18:13. Someone read that. All right, so now in that overall context there, he's just talking to the people, like the Israelites. You're to be blameless. This is what God expected, not just the people like Job or Noah. These are men that stand out. Abraham, we've been saying all along, he's one of the greatest Bible characters we have. That's true enough, but he expected all of the Israelites to be blameless. So what does he expect of us? Yeah, we need to be blameless. You don't get a pat on the back for that. That's just living by the gospel. And when you live by the gospel, yeah, there's a passage in Titus chapter 2 where Paul encourages us to live in such a way that the world won't have anything against us beyond reproach. You can do that. You should do that. God demands that you do that. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Right. Right. Integrity is a good word for that, to describe blamelessness. It is living with integrity, living according to God's will, and people, if you're a person of integrity, people around you know that. People you work with, they can identify that. Yes, Barton. Yes, yes. Right, and that's right. I mean, you obey God in all things, and that was Abraham. And we'll see that as we go along in chapter 17. He was a man of great obedience to God. And so you obey him in all things. And it doesn't mean that you never disobey God, but the point of it is there's not any area of your life that where you just say, well, it's all right if I disobey God in this area. Or there's one command over here I'm just not going to do. No, if you're blameless, there is no such thing as that in your life. You do what God wants you to do, period. Whether you like it or not, whatever's involved in it, you're going to do it. You might stumble from time to time. We'll see with Abraham, sometimes we've already seen that he certainly stumbled in his life. But God wanted him to be blameless, and he lived up to that. And so should we. So let's. But this covenant was conditioned upon that. And so God wanted to fulfill this covenant with him, but he had to be blameless so that he would be able to do it. Then in verse 3, it says, and then Abram fell on his face. And you can just picture Abraham. This is just a sign of great respect and awe that Abraham had for God, that he falls on his face. It would be Abraham dropping to his knees and putting his head, his face in his hands, or down to the ground at least. And just a great demonstration of awe. He's in the presence of God. Now, what stood out about this situation, I'm not quite sure. Like, why did Abraham fall on his face here? It's not the first time. And it could it be that he always did that? We just don't have record of it, possibly. But there's something. Maybe it was his introduction as El Shaddai that caused him to have so much fear and to drop to the ground. But be that as it may, it shows that great respect. We ought to do the same thing, really. I mean, what caused him to do it? We don't know exactly, but he's hearing the word of God. It's not like he saw God. He didn't see God on this occasion. He just heard the word of God. How do we know Abraham didn't see God? Huh? Right. We have several passages that talk about that. Exodus 33, I think. Don't know the exact verse. Maybe 20, something in there. But John 1 talks about that. No one has seen God. You can't. God is testifying. Man can't look upon me and live. And so all Abraham is doing is hearing the word. Don't we have the word? We don't hear it audibly, but you're listening to it right now. Whenever you at home and you're reading the Bible, that's God speaking to you. And if we really believe that, if we really believe the Bible is the word of God, we ought to be in awe every time we read it. And we ought to act like it. So, yeah.
Genesis 17:17, he fell on his face again. But in this case, he laughed.
Right. Right.
So different circumstances, but he fell on his face there another time.
Yes. So that's right. So just very interesting. And of course, when I say we ought to do it mentally, now there isn't anything wrong. I remember there used to be a fella at Bedford. I can't remember his name. I thought about him, not because of anything related to this class, but he's become unfaithful. I somehow thought about him either today or yesterday sometime. But he's the fella that at Bedford that every time he prayed, he'd bow down. He'd actually take a knee. Anybody remember him? Remember him? Tall guy? But anyway, whenever you go to a gospel meeting, you know, you take note of that. If someone, when you pray and he immediately takes a knee and bows down. Now, is that necessary? No, it's not necessary. But, you know, I wouldn't. That's what he felt like he needed to do. He'd do it. But to him, that was showing a great deal of respect for God. And so, we don't have to do that literally, but mentally, we ought to fall to our faith. We ought to have that kind of awe and respect, whether we're praying, whether we're studying, when we're assembling, whatever the situation is, we're in the presence of God. And we should never forget that. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Oh, you did? Okay, so see, that's very respectful, and that maybe he was. I don't know I don't know if I ever knew, but yeah, I mean, there's, that's, in fact, used to be, now that I remember, y'all know I grew up a heathen, but I'd go to work. Every time I'd visit certain relatives, they dragged me to services. And, you know, their pews would have, things on it that you could push down. And I guess that's how they prayed, right? I mean, I didn't know anything, but I think that's, what else could they be for? But they were actually hooked to the pew. And that's a matter, you know, to them, again, that's not necessary. What kind of posture you're in when you pray, it doesn't matter. We know that. But there's certainly nothing wrong with bowing down, bowing your heads. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, bowing your heads. Some people do that all through the Lord's Supper. You know, these different ways to show personally, to show respect. And all I'm saying to you is we ought to be like Abraham. We can't lose fact that God is God. And every time we worship him at home, here, whatever, it ought to be with a great deal of respect and reverence. And so Abraham falls down. And the thing about it, one thing that comes to mind is God doesn't really address it at all. Like, what can you think of times when in the New Testament where people would bow down to like an angel or things of that nature? Yeah, right. And even, I'm trying to think, didn't Cornelius bow down before Peter? And right away he tells him to get back up. I think in the book of Revelation, you could look it up. I don't know the exact passages where John 21 bowed in John 20, in Revelation 21, bowed down to an angel. And it, which, you know, it strikes you a little bit. These are things that we will never experience. Like, how would I react if I found myself in the presence of a heavenly angel? Well, I would hope I wouldn't bow, to be honest with you. But that's easy for me to say, standing before you. Like, because I'm thinking, you know, John is an apostle, and angel had to tell him, get back up. I'm a servant just like you are. And I don't, you can, if you're there, you can read that. Right. Yes. And he reads that, it's even more interesting to me that the word worship is used. Like, John, bow down in worship. And so, you know, my first thought is, really? You're an apostle. You should know better than that. But again, that's, you know, judgmental on my part. I've never been in the presence of a heavenly angel like that. But one thing we know, only God should be worshiped. The Bible clearly teaches that. Not angels, not men. No one else. And so they're told to get back up. Here in Genesis 17, God didn't say, oh, get back. No, it was appropriate for him to fall to his face because he was before God. And so he goes on then to, as we get into chapter 17, we look at the covenant, four factors involved in this, in the covenant that he makes here in chapter 17. First, Abraham would be the father of many nations. And that's significant. That's kind of new. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of of a multitude of nations. And so now if you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, the only thing God promised was that I will make you a great nation. I'll make a great nation of you. So this is kind of new. He's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations. And we know that came to fruition, didn't we? You know, the Israelites, obviously, the Midianites would be descendants of Abraham through his future wife, Keturah. The Ishmaelites, of course, and all the Arabs came from that lineage. And so it goes on. The Edomites would be descendants of Abraham. And so this is remarkable when you stop it and think about it. How old is Abraham? Boy, he must have a bunch of children. He's going to be the father of all these nations. How many children does he have? One child. That's it. And God is telling him at 99, you're going to be a father of a changes his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And so it really is quite remarkable that for God to say that and to promise that. And of course, again, that is exactly what happened. The greatest aspect of this is spiritual, though. When we think about it from the standpoint that Abraham would be a father of many nations, not just from the standpoint of nations coming from his loins, but the fact that he would, that through him and through his seed, his offspring, which is Christ, there would be many, many, many nations represented. How many nations are represented in Christ? People from all over. I don't know how many nations are of people in Christ, but he's the father of the faithful. That again is Roman. In fact, turn back over to Romans chapter 4 and notice that Paul even quotes that very thing. Romans chapter 4 and back up a little bit, verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16, it says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. And we'd be included in that number. So, you know, it's just amazing how many nations are represented even here. How many backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds in the body of Christ? Abraham, we're all descendants of Abraham spiritually. And then he goes on and he says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So he quotes Genesis chapter 17. And this great promise that now has been made. And so, yes, Abraham, he literally became the father of many nations. Many nations came out of his loins. But again, the more important fulfillment of it is what we find in Christ. Yeah, Rick. Right. Right. Yes, and that's right. And he's quoting Genesis chapter 17. Which go back over to our text in Genesis 17, and you see that language there. And we've often said verb tenses matter in biblical language. And so as Rick said, verse 4 again, he says, behold. Or then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And Next verse? Verse 5. No longer shall your name, right, when he changed his name, Abram, but you shall, your name shall be Abraham, for I have, and there's what Rick was talking about, I have made you the father of many nations. So that's very faith building. Like, we know that literally hadn't happened yet. But when God says it, it's as good as done, right? When God makes a promise, it's as good as done. And so that is, Paul's making a play on that in Romans chapter 4. It is a demonstration that Abraham believed that and accepted that. It was a done deal. I now know I am going to be a father of many nations because God has made me such. Again, not few. He's made it. I have made you. And, I mean, you just think. You know, names mean something, and they really did in biblical times. And so Abraham meant a multitude of nations. Can you imagine? Abraham's introducing himself to somebody. My name is Abraham. They knew what that meant. You must have a lot of children. No, I just have one. Well, see, but with God, it's a sure thing. And it became, of course, a sure thing with Abraham. So he would be a father of many nations, and that would include not only nations, but kings as well. Verse 6 indicates that. Kings would come from his loins. And again, we know that. You know your Bible history. Many, many kings came from Abraham's loins. Many of them were unfaithful kings associated with the Israelites, but many, many kings. Even before the king of Edom would have been a descendant of Abraham, before the Israelites even came about. The covenant would be an everlasting covenant. Verse 7 talks about that. That's important. It's important to understand. I'm not getting into it in great detail now, but everlasting in biblical times had to do, particularly in the Old Testament, really meant age lasting. And so you keep that in mind. Some people have tried to suggest that things continue on. Some of the Old Testament things continue on because they see the word everlasting attached to it. The law was to be an everlasting, the covenant was to be an everlasting covenant. But as you study that thing through, you know that everlasting or forever sometimes would be the word, just means age lasting. Like if you go over to Exodus chapter 12, you'll find that the Passover was to be everlasting. Well, do we have to observe the Passover today? No. And people who want to make a play on the word everlasting for some aspects of the law just because they want whatever it is that the law is talking about in that case, they don't believe that we have to observe the Passover. And yet, it's an everlasting covenant. But that just meant age lasting. And it indeed lasted until the end of the Mosaic age. Yes, Greg. And then Rick. Right. Exactly right. And that's one of the things, again, that's premillennialist. They still think the land belongs to the Jews and will be restored, and they'll make an argument on the word everlasting. I have books written by them and papers where they make that argument. See, everlasting. You all don't realize it's everlasting. Well, yeah, we do realize that, but we realize everlasting means age lasting. Yes. 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 Right. And the same thing would be said with circumcision, which we didn't get to. Then he restates in the context. He restates, of course, the land promise, which again was conditional. Some things are conditional about the Abrahamic covenant, and that is certainly one of them. Joshua tells us that it was all fulfilled; it all came to pass. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God warned them, if you follow in my ways and you continue to obey me, you'll dwell in the land. If you turn after other gods, then you're gonna lose that possession. You're gonna be driven out. And of course, that's what happened there. All right. Now we've got to look at the next section of chapter 17 deals with circumcision. And this is, if I remember correctly, the first time circumcision has come up. And what it is, it's a sign of this covenant that God is making with Abraham. And it becomes very significant because Paul uses it to show, as he's dealing with Judaizing teachers, that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. And the reason for that, he uses Abraham as a great example. Was Abraham justified before or after he was circumcised? Before. And so as Paul is talking to Judaizing teachers, he's making the argument. Even your father Abraham was justified without circumcision. And in this case, the circumcision was a sign of that because they knew the history. They could look at it and see when was it exactly that Abraham was justified. And the Judaizing teachers would know, Well, he was justified before he was circumcised. Well, if you can be justified before circumcision, why are you trying to bind that on the Gentiles? And Paul made a real big play on that. It was very important. It was a powerful argument. And he won the day with that argument. But here in Genesis chapter 17, then, we see it being implemented. And we'll have more to say about that next. We won't have time to finish it. But Abraham really shows his sense of obedience with regard to this sign of the covenant. But with regard to circumcision, first of all, it ended with the law of Moses. It predated the law of Moses, but it became a command under the law of Moses. And it ended with the law of Moses. And so Genesis 5 at verse 6 and other passages make that clear. It's not necessary for salvation. There's the Roman passage, and those verses show that's where Paul makes that argument. Now, we might have to develop this a little more when we pick up here in a couple of weeks. Baptism in the New Testament does not stand in the same place in relation to man's salvation as did circumcision to Abraham. Because there's the argument. Everything I just told you about circumcision, most denominational people want to take baptism and say it stands in the same relation. You have just proven by what you've said about circumcision that baptism isn't necessary. And they pound that argument home. So we need to say, no, circumcision and baptism aren't the same with regard to that. And we'll deal with that next time we meet.